The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2017 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2017. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
Well, greetings from Spokane, Washington. My name is Bill Stutzman. I am head of the Logic and Rhetoric Schools at the Oaks Classical Christian Academy, and I've been a teacher of various subjects over the years there. A number of secondary classes which count heavily upon discussion, and that is one of the tools that we'll be spending a lot of time looking at in the next hour. So I'll try to go over our plan here. We'll march through what a discussion is and why it's important, and I will try to leave you with some tips for do's and don'ts and give you some time for questions. But if you will join me, let's begin with some prayer. Let's bow. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you this morning, and we give you thanks and praise. We are filled with wonder at your kindness and mercy to us, and we're grateful for the calling with which you've called us to be able to shepherd students, to be able to speak to hearts, and to see you work. It's a joy, and it's humbling to see what you are able to do in the hearts and lives of our students. We pray that you would bless this time, that you would give us wisdom and lead us through this talk, that you would be with my words, and that you would make me a help and a blessing to my brothers and sisters here who are answering your call to teach. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was asked by a couple people to start with, how you doing? Because it was suggested that if I changed my glasses and the color of my jacket, that I have a hard act to follow, and I think that's true. So I thought about talking like that the whole time, but I didn't do that. It was so great to see Dr. Thornberry this morning. I turned in my notes. Some of you saw me last night on this stage unexpectedly as I was called up to play the tambourine. So I thought about singing some Bob Dylan this morning. Hey, Mr. Tambourine Man, play us. But then Dr. Thornberry did that. So apparently we have a lot in common. I look forward to getting to talk with him more. The funny thing about a tambourine, see, I'm a musician, but I'm not a percussionist. And there's just no hiding with a tambourine, I discovered. That little instrument makes a lot of noise, and every movement. It's like Uncle Ben Parker said, with great power comes great responsibility. And that little tambourine had a lot of power. It was a fearful and wonderful thing. That's going to tie into discussions later, I think. We'll see how that goes. This is the Foundations track, and I imagine I was with you for Brian Lynch's talk yesterday, and I know there's a variety of disciplines that are being represented here and grades. How many of you are in some sort of a humanities subject? Okay, a number of you. And the rest of you are in, who's in math? Anybody in math? Oh, good, a good math crew. Sciences, logic, or debate, or rhetoric. I guess that's kind of humanities angle. So we've got a whole host and a variety of folks, which, welcome, I'm glad to see you. I just want to say at the outset that discussion is not just for the humanities, and classroom engagement is one of our greatest tools. So I'm really excited that you're here today, and I want to think about, it's of course commonly associated with humanities because we think about literature discussions and rhetoric discussions or various history discussions, but it's a most human activity, conversation, getting to the heart of a matter by speaking. Why is it that we discuss in the first place? Why do I encourage you today to think differently about how you will use discussion in your teaching in the coming year and years, I hope? We're all still learning this. One of the fundamental truths that we often think about but forget at the same time is that we are people of the Word. We are people of the incarnate Word of Jesus Christ. So that could be reason enough to deal with words. But he also leaves an example for us. He is a questioner. He gets into conversations. He has left us in his word an example and a legacy. So discussion is a great tool that we can look to because Jesus has left it to us. One of his statements, our Lord's statements in Luke chapter 6, is especially helpful to us when we think about why we should improve our skills of discussion in the classroom. And that is that out of the abundance or overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You all are interested in forming the hearts of your students, so you have to know what's in their hearts. And fortunately, they'll tell you. It overflows. It comes out. You find out more than you want to know. But you need to know so that you can help direct. And one of the measures of where our students are, not the only, but a measure is the fruit that is produced of their mouths. And the way that we can help them shepherd and shape their heart is by getting them to speak. Out of the abundance or overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's our goal? This whole conference we've been talking about shaping loves and affections. How do we take a student's heart and shape it so that they are pictures of us as we are pictures of Christ? This is, let not many of you be teachers, right? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's a high, high calling. And when we're successful, it's because the Lord has passed on his image into us. And then we have, in turn, passed on that image of Christ to our students. All his work, but those are our goals. Sir Philip Sidney once defined education in this way. The purifying of wit, the enriching of memory, the enabling of judgment, and the enlarging of conceit, which we commonly call learning. Under what name soever it came forth, or to whatever immediate end soever it be directed, the final end is to lead and draw us to as high a perfection as our degenerate souls, made worse by their clay lodgings, are capable of. With the end, he says, of well-doing and not just well-knowing only. So that the ending end, the ultimate purpose or goal, the telos, of all earthly learning, everything we do, being virtuous action. Those skills that most serve to bring forth that have a most just title to be princes over all the rest. So we want to purify the wit. We want to enrich our memories, our students' memories. We want to be able to enable judgment, right judgment, in a culture where that is the scariest thing of all. To judge something, to be judged, is the ultimate fear and offense. Here we are teaching our students to judge rightly, discern, all in love. And then to enlarge the conceit or our imagination, our students' understanding of the world, how they conceive of things. This is the process of learning. How many of you have read the Seven Laws of Teaching? Now, I've been teaching in classical Christian schools now. I'm heading into my 16th year. And I've been close to the seven laws sometimes. And at other times I think I've got that. And I'm thankfully back in a spot now where I'm rereading it again. I try to reread it periodically. And let me just recommend to you that, like any good book or great truth, it will surprise you if you keep coming back to that book and break it down and break it down and ask your own of your own lesson, how is this going? I assigned for you, those of you who are able to read it, the sixth law, the law of the learner, the learning process. Interestingly, I had meant to assign the law of the teaching process and then thought, oh, I think I sent them the wrong link. Well, okay, we can work with that. That's okay. It actually turns out pretty well for what we want to talk about today. John Milton Gregory talks about five levels of understanding. And as we are working on getting our secondary students to engage in the classroom, here's what we want to see them do. We want them to ascend through these levels of understanding, and it begins with memory. They have to be able to remember the lesson. Second, they have to be able to articulate it. They have to be able to speak back the lesson to you. A third level of understanding is that they can put it in their own words. They can restate it. They can find synonyms, maybe metaphors. A fourth level of understanding is that they are able to find evidence of it or proof. And this is where they're looking for examples from this text or that math principle or what happened in another classroom. I see it there, I see it there, I see it there, and I see it there. That's the fourth level. And the fifth level, and our ultimate goal, is that they would be able to apply it to their lives and use it, that they would themselves turn and recognize that, hey, here's a situation in which exactly what I learned, I remember, I think I would do it this way, let me live accordingly. So I would encourage you to just go back, though, and read that law and the entire book. If you go back to the first law of teaching, does anybody remember what the first law of teaching is? The law of the what? The law of the teacher. The teacher must know what he would teach. Now think this through a second. John Milton Gregory says that, essentially, a teacher must speak what he or she knows. Can't help it, right? My heart is overflowing with a good theme, says the psalmist. It's burning in my bones. I need to tell you what I know. We speak. And if we are trying to make or reproduce ourselves, go from one mind, our mind, to our student, then our student at some level, ultimately, a test of this is the student becoming their own teacher? Is the student coming to a spot in which they have to express what they know to be true? That is one of our goals of discussion. So it's a powerful, powerful tool. So, but the problem is we find it so natural, discussion and engagement, that we're tempted to misuse it or neglect it. We're tempted to wing it. We're tempted to fall back on what we are used to. But with something that's so powerful to shape our loves and imagination, it needs to be well guarded, and we can shepherd it and steward it accordingly. And as you go out, I want you to be able to think about how each of your discussions with your students is an opportunity for them to reimagine the world, to calibrate, to put themselves into different situations, and to be able to say, okay, I see the world differently now. I'm going to respond accordingly. So, some ground rules along the way. Important presuppositions, you might say, and I'll try to more or less follow the outline, but I tried to leave you some white space to use what is useful. First of all, we need to help our students love authority. Love right authority. First, God's authority. God's word has to be first and foremost in all of our discussions and conversations. It's our anchor. It's our compass. We return to the authority of God's word. We do not have authority to determine truth. And so any of our discussions which try to find that truth and shed light on that truth have to come back to that authority. But we also need to teach students that that's the case. We have to help them remember this. We need to regularly point them to it. It's not natural. It doesn't happen to them automatically. So one of the ways that we can have great discussions is honor authority. You're there in partnership with the parents in loco parentis. You're representing their authority. And so as you speak to the students, you're also bringing that authority. And as they speak to one another, they're recognizing the image of God in one another. And authority plays all over a good discussion. Now, one more authority that we have to teach is the authority of an author or text. Now, an author may be wrong, and we may disagree with an author, but an author who has said something worth reading is someone who we need to listen to with proper dignity and humility. Hugh of St. Victor said that the beginning of discipline is humility. Humility shows up over and over. First, he says, hold no knowledge and no writing in contempt. If it's true knowledge, if it's worth consideration, don't despise it. Second, blush to learn from no man. Is there something you can learn from this author that's before you? You may disagree in the end. We're going to come to the conclusion that this author does or does not agree with the Word of God. But what can we learn from him? How can we grow? And third, that when he has attained learning himself, he not look down upon everyone else. And isn't that a temptation? Right? Once, aha, I've got it. And you still don't get it? Come on. Man. Well, I'm glad I got my discussion grade. Sorry for you. That's a bummer. Humility. Humility throughout. Second, the beginning of knowledge, we know. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. And there are basic truths in the world. So as we work through discussions to try to understand truth, one of the most important things that we have to hold on to as classical Christian educators is that there is a truth. There is truth. It is God's truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All truth is God's truth. Our discussions cannot be a group think in which we kind of wander together and take comfort in and safety in numbers and then arrive, whoa, way over here. That's your job as the teacher, is to continue to shepherd and anchor through. So we're going somewhere. Your students need to know that we're going somewhere. I really appreciated this with Brian Lynch's talk yesterday. There's a target. And because we discuss all the time with one another, we might not know where the target is for a lunchtime discussion. As you go out to lunch today and you're on Marcus Street, you may or may not have a target in mind. But in the classroom, you need to have a target in mind for a discussion. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. But it is the glory of kings to search out a matter. And that, who do we have in our classrooms but future kings, future queens, sons, daughters of the king himself, the king of kings. So our glory is to search out truth in our classrooms, which means, for example, in a math classroom, not just do this and this works, and then do this and that works next, and then this and that, so that your students, well, they can follow a recipe. But could you use discussion to ask, how did we get here? Why does this principle work? How is it connected back to truths we already know? Where are we going? Well, in math, we're going to not just doing math. We want to be going to thinking mathematically, biblically. In art, we don't want to just be doing art, although that's great. We want to be thinking about art biblically, thinking artly, thinking mathily. I shouldn't tell you that I got an English degree, should I, at that point? That's that ethos just gone there, mathily. You are the guide and the guardian, but you have opportunity through conversation, through the way God has made you and your students to speak to the heart and shape affections, a love of math, a love of art, a love of science, a love of literature that helps them search out a matter. It's a beautiful thing. One other truth, though, to note is that it certainly takes time. There's a favorite. When I was growing up, I had on vinyl a record of The Muppet Show. I'm a big fan of The Muppets. And throughout the record, Miss Piggy is, Kermit, 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 please, please, can I go on stage, please? And Kermit's like, Piggy, well, we got another number out there, and we can't do that right now, Piggy. Oh, Kermit, Kermit, please. Well, when can I go on? And Kermit says, I'm sorry, Piggy, there's just no time. And Piggy says, make time. To which Kermit responds, ladies and gentlemen, Miss Piggy, you have to make time. You can't rush it. You can't force a discussion. And sometimes it goes the way you want it to, and sometimes it does not at all. It's an interesting tension that we are always holding is we want to spend more time in discussion and we want to get somewhere. And you have limited class periods, and wouldn't it be great to sit all day long and chase out a discussion thread? And this is where you planning your discussion, breaking it down, reverse engineering it back from where you want to end up is really important. And you have to know how I'm going to start and end this class. And if I have to pick up a thread, how am I going to leave it? How am I going to pick it up? And we'll come back to that. But the reality of it is, one of your God-given limitations is time. So see it as a gift. Plan for it. Use it. You probably can't spend every class period all year long discussing. That would be nice, too. But there are other means of teaching. So as you engage with your students, just remember to set aside time as you guard it. Oh, and then one more thing to remember is that we are training students. So discussion is clunky very often. So if you are starting out a discussion, especially if you're a relatively new teacher, but even if you've done it for years, and you get into a class where things are just they're stumbly and awkward, it's an area that you grow in together as a community, as a group of learners. You are asking students to take the overflow of their heart, which is being molded and shaped, is not mature yet, and you're asking them to share that with you. It's a vulnerable thing. Some are very confident to speak it out, but some aren't. And you have an opportunity to be patient and to train. So you can't just say, all right, class, today we're going to discuss this topic. Go. Well, they'll look at each other, and some student will go, and other students will hang back. But here is the great good news. You can train a discussion. You can give students particular roles. You can prepare them with specific instruction. We'll get to a little bit more of this in a second. But though it may seem mysterious, this is something that we can break down. And you have to remember that you get to play with the topic just like they get to play with the topic. I was thinking about another analogy for this, and I don't know how safe this analogy is, but it occurred to me a little bit that running a good discussion is a bit like the tension between predestination and free will, right? Why would I reconcile friends? But the idea being that in the position that you are in as an instructor, you have a very specific purpose and plan. You have predestined the outcome that you would like of this class period. You know where you want your students to go. And yet you have 10 free agents. And as you start to lead them through that discussion, you step in, you redirect, you suggest, you rebuke. You're involved, you're stepping in and out of that conversation, but in the end, you can't make it go, or you can't make them go where they need to go. You could just say, here we go, we're going to go. But there's a dynamic interaction between you as a teacher where you want to go and having the students do the work of getting there. You are creating the environment and the conditions for them to be able to prosper. You are lovingly setting forth a context in a classroom which says, I love you, let's go here. Let's go here together. Love being a key piece of this. So then a couple just other obvious things before we talk about the discussion proper. There are opportunities to love our neighbors as ourselves here, aren't there? As we interact with one another, as students interact one to another, again, they're still in training. They don't always speak kindly to one another. They don't always think before they speak. Sometimes something comes out not the way it should. And so there will be plenty of opportunities to live in a Christian manner before one another. A good discussion, if you discuss enough, you will probably have an occasion to have someone confess and ask forgiveness for something. And you may too. I mean, you probably will. Because you're in verbal community together. I mean, you're speaking, you're working together. He who does not work does not eat, right? So you're feasting on this beautiful feast of learning together. And you're asking everybody to come work. You want everybody engaged in your classroom doing something. What are the students doing? Chris Schleck, right, always reminded me. What are the students doing? Well, that's the part where you get to exercise your expertise as a teacher to try to get students doing something. But in community, we're gonna rub up against each other. We're going to edify, but we're also going to have opportunities to seek restoration. And then finally, as a community of learners, don't forget that you're not alone in doing this. You have a whole staff of teachers that you can draw from. Find out what they're doing in other classes. Find ways to bring that in. Know your students' experiences, and that will be great material for you. So how about a discussion itself? First of all, I said selecting the reading or the object for consideration is a really important piece of a good discussion. So if you are going to assign a reading, a teacher has to know what he wants to teach. You need to know your subject enough to be able to say, student, here is the object for your consideration. So instead of saying, all right, I want you to go home, read book 12 of the Odyssey, and we'll come back tomorrow and we'll have a discussion. Well, you will have a discussion, probably. How fruitful it will be, that reminds me, I was talking with one of my friends who reminded me that that can mean a lot of different things. Like, when you get home, your father's going to have a discussion with you. That's a, you know, okay, that's not the kind of classroom discussion maybe some kids have in their mind, oh, I'm in trouble with a discussion. Or maybe discussion just, hey, that means we don't have to show up and do anything. We just get to talk, all period. That's so great. So I don't really have to pay attention tonight. The more specific you are in the preparation, the more specific they will be as they wrestle with these truths. So be specific. Par? Be specific, Bob, right? Be specific. If you are Mr. Incredible, you have to be specific, even if you're Mr. Incredible. Focus on, you're going to read book 12 of the Odyssey, and I really want you to pay special attention to lines 20 through 50. And I want you to come back ready to talk about, with your classmates, the role of this character or why that character makes this decision. Go home. I want you to look at this math concept, this property of mathematics and these problems, and I want you to work through your homework, and I want you to be thinking about why this does or doesn't work. Scientific method is full of this. Wherever you are, you have lots of opportunity. But one of the first things you need to know is where your students are. So, again, if you were in Brian Lynch's talk yesterday, I just encourage you, and if you weren't, to look that up. It's a great, he's got a lot of great practical advice for doing formative assessments with your students, whiteboards. I was in a classroom the other day in which the teacher was wanting to find out or talk about Pharisees, Sadducees, and the concept of Messiah. And we talked through the lesson, and he had his students write down three words that that they thought of when they heard the word Pharisee. Okay, three words on the whiteboard. Up the whiteboards go. Huh. Oh, interesting. Really? Okay. A number of you have this. Okay, good. Everybody's pretty confident when they're writing down what I think of Pharisees, right? It's kind of that great irony. Oh, Pharisees. Can I do four words? Right. But then he said, well, now write down what you think about Sadducees. Can we use the same words? And then Messiah. Oh, I know Messiah. Well, in that short time, the teacher now knows something important. He knows that the students feel more confident about who Pharisees are, and they're pretty sure they know the concept of Messiah. But he's got some work to do on Sadducees. But perhaps more importantly, the students themselves actually know, all of a sudden, I don't know what that is. So now we have a place to start. There are lots of ways to create that opportunity. So that's a tension that's created. A good discussion needs tension and resolution. You have to have hunger. You have to have a desire for the students to want to know something, to solve something, to resolve something. And that's where the power of the question comes in. And there are sham questions that really don't help. They're just a bluff. They maybe a lot of our temptation is to remain just at the grammar level of questions, kind of pop quiz type material, and say, okay, well, who are the five characters, or what are the names of of these classification orders. All good, but that doesn't necessarily generate a discussion. What you want to be able to move to, you want to make sure your students understand the grammar. But as you head into the logic and rhetoric stages, you should be able to take care of that pretty quickly. And then you want to get into questions that problematize, that create uncertainty, or just show the student that, oh, I want to know more. Now, what you don't want to do, of course, is create doubt for doubt's sake. That is one of the most damaging things that you can do. And if you create doubt, you have to come back to the Word of God and anchor it and resolve it. And you shouldn't be sending students out for too long with doubts that you never, ever come back to. That's a dangerous place to be. But nonetheless, moral questions, should questions. I love the should question. In years past, in talking with Andrew Kern once, I remember this concept of the key question in which he asked me if the whole heart of the book, Julius Caesar, the question couldn't be answered, or the book couldn't be explored with the question, should Brutus have killed Caesar? Should you? And then, of course, students are going to say, no, murder's wrong. Or, well, yeah. But for those who have any of those quick responses, invite follow-up question. Well, okay, why did he? What were the circumstances? How do you define that? How do you know when? And pretty soon, if you can find a good key question for a discussion or a book to drive everything back to, and the simpler, the better. In some ways, the more obviously simple, the better, because then you realize you have an opportunity to teach something deeper. So I recommend those. A question like, is it always right to love your neighbor in this way, or to love your neighbor? Well, yeah, of course, it's the second greatest commandment. But do you love your neighbor more than you love God? Ooh, wait, so those aren't in conflict, are they? Well, so how do we order those? Is there a priority? Is there an order? I mean, Jesus himself says there's the greatest commandment and the second one, so there is an order. So getting students to begin to think through these things is really helpful. Your goal is to form in them, really, again, who you are. And if you want to have good discussions, you have to be asking good questions of yourself, of your material. And what are we trying to get them to do? Ask them good questions. Ask themselves good questions. They want to be people who ask themselves good questions so that as they go out and encounter new things, they're equipped with this tool of learning, a question. My friend Eric often says, the answers are meaningless until the questions are asked. The answers are meaningless until the questions are asked, which reminds me of a couple scenes in Monty Python and the Holy Grail, actually. Among them, what is your name? The answers to those questions are meaningless until you get to, what is the airspeed velocity of an unladen swallow? And then you have to know that to cross the bridge. It's just kind of wild. But even earlier, funny thing, this is a small tangent. When Arthur, King of the Britons, comes upon Dennis, early on he says, woman, man. I'm sorry. And they have this conversation. I'm a man. Well, I didn't know you were a man. You could have called me Dennis. Well, I didn't know you were Dennis. Well, you didn't ask, right? So the answers are meaningless without the questions. I'm just wondering if they were trying to get it. That's probably the point of Monty Python and the Holy Grail. I'm pretty sure. The movie is meaningless until the question is asked. Maybe even after, but I'm not certain. We want peace and rest, though. Our goal is to find rest and resolution in Christ. So that's where we're headed. Now, as for the rules of engagement, before I get there, I want to just remind us of the five levels of understanding that we're still going for, right? Memory. You want to remember the lesson. You want your student to remember the lesson. Articulation. They can speak it back to you. Synthesis or restatement. They can put it in their own words. Evidence or proof. They can search it out and support it. and then application to their own lives, they can understand it. Memory is a key part of this that I'm going to spend a little bit more time on shortly. But memory is not just a grammar school tool. It is one of your most important tools in the secondary, in discussions. Now, if you want to know more about memory, there's a lot out there. But there are actual systems of memory, tools of memory that are very classical and are essential for carrying lessons forward. In one of my favorite passages in the Narnia series, in the Silver Chair, you may recall a conversation that Aslan has up on the mountain with Jill. This is after Eustace has been blown off the mountain. And he says, remember, remember, remember the signs. He gives her some signs to look for. And he says, now, when you get down in the lower ground into Narnia, just remember the air is not going to be as clear down there. It's thicker. It is not going to be as obvious what the application of these signs is, but you have to remember them. So the beginning of understanding for all of these lessons is memory. So you can't move forward in a discussion without laying and making sure your students have a foundation of the knowledge that they need, the basic facts. So grammar is key, but our temptation is to stay there. We can review, we can ask them, take what they know and have memorized and build on it. But the only way you can do that, and this is Gregory's seventh law, right, is to periodically come back to those things. And memory can become, commonplaces and maxims can become a chief tool for you to use in discussions. I'll get to that in just a moment. Rules of engagement, you're trying to teach them initiative. Ultimately, you want them to be able to ask the question. So sometimes you should say, tomorrow when we come in, you're going to ask the first question. Okay? So go home, be prepared, come with a question. Or I'm just going to wait. Here's my question for you. One of you be the first to respond. It's a training time, so we need to teach them how to listen and respond to one another. So as a side qualifier on this, again, take time in your discussion training to teach students how to speak to one another. Don't consider that extra or unnecessary. I really want to get to the content. This is my favorite book. I love this passage. We have to get to my favorite passage. We'll get there tomorrow. If what it means is that you teach the students how to listen to one another, what that looks like, how to respond. I mean, we teach in the grammar school, or line up again, that wasn't quite right. Let's get in line. We teach, we train, and we bless and curse, right? So discussion can be trained. That's encouraging. One final thing on this thought. Use names. Have your students use names for one another. Teach them to speak to one another by name. And acknowledge one another by name. That can be very powerful. Just because a student is speaking doesn't mean they are speaking something worth hearing. And you're going to have to deal with that. Tolstoy in War and Peace said of one of his characters, because of the self-assurance with which he spoke, no one could make out whether what he had said was very clever or very stupid. That goes on in our classrooms. Self-confidence in and of itself, self-assurance, isn't a guarantee of good thought. But that student is still a student you want to teach to have good thought. So use that natural confidence, but reroute, redirect, and help him or her help other students. Okay. Again, our goals, just to recap. Purify the wit, enrich the memory, enable judgment, enlarge the conceit. Some strategies really, really quickly. It's really helpful to have for your students categories or themes, categories of thought or themes to develop. One of my favorites, for example, is in my literature studies, appearance versus reality. I love that theme. Love the theme of appearance versus reality. Not all is as it appears. God does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Well, this theme, of course, that's a truth, and that shows up over and over and over and over. It shows up in science. Looks like this, but here's what's going on. Shows up in math, in art. You know, there are things that you do in art to bring out contrast that are completely, well, you just wouldn't expect to do it. And so give your students categories, not so that they can be reductionistic and say, oh, well, this fits cleanly in that slot and it doesn't talk at all to this thing over here, but so that they have a place to hang things. This is the memory piece of understanding. So the discussion is never just about the discussion of what you're on. It's also about applying this to every situation outside of your class. So what you want to give them are places to hang things. So you want to develop some consistent thought. You want to be known as the teacher who always talks about this thing. That's not a bad thing. If they remember you as, oh, Mr. Stutzman was always reminding us of appearance versus reality. Well, what happens after those students graduate? You ever had that conversation? If you haven't yet, I just look forward to it someday. When a student comes back through your door and says, I was in my job and we were having this conversation and they couldn't figure out how to solve this marketing question. And I realized, oh, it's because of appearance versus reality. Thank you. And I say, thank you. That's fantastic. That is a blessed moment. They carry with them the memory of something entirely unrelated to the Odyssey. And there it was. Because it wasn't my idea, it was God's idea. It wasn't my creation, it's God's. So we're just discovering and helping them understand God's creation. This is where the memory piece is so important, and we practice this a lot at the Oaks, but we have a long way to go of having students memorize commonplaces and speaking to one another in maxims, reminding one another of certain things that sound like, yes, we've said this many, many times. For example, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search out a matter. Well, that proverb has shown up more times than I can count in the past year alone. Proverbs are great for this. Memorize proverbs. Use them in classroom situations. Talk to your other teachers about them. Students will hear it coming up over and over again, and they'll start to think, there's something to that. They keep applying it. That's the memory piece that you want to have, and I would just encourage you to develop for your own teaching. One of the best things you can do is just start to memorize wise things. If you want to ascend the levels of understanding, you have to remember things. Now, that can be intimidating, but give yourself some tools. Start memorizing a great line from Seneca that you saw. Ask friends who have great lines. Memorize proverbs. Dwell on things for a while. Bring them up over and over again. I'm the kind of reader who likes to move on and then, but I can't retain it if I do that. I have to come back to it and back to it. One of the reasons that I've keep finding certain books brand new is because I'm still working on getting them into my memory. And that's what we're trying to do. So as another practical idea, roles and routines, again, you can practice discussions. Have times in which there's nothing on the line, but what we're going to do today is we're going to practice how a discussion should look. And I want you to be the contrarian, okay? You're going to, when something comes up, you're going to just automatically say, I disagree. You are going to be the girl who always says, well, where is that in the Bible? Not that we're looking to just do proof text, but can you support that with scripture? Oh, you're going to be the kid who says, I don't remember reading that. Where did the author say that? Could you point me to that? Or you're going to be the one who says, yeah, okay, but what math property is that again? And your whole job, this whole discussion is, we're going to get talking for a while, and then you're just going to raise your hand and you're going to say, wait, now what property is that? Now, eventually, what are you doing? You're teaching them to ask the kinds of questions that you ask them, right? So think of all those questions. One of the best places to start is just write down lists of questions that you ask. You're one of those teachers who a student asks you a question and you say, I don't know. Is it? Mr. Sussman, do you think the author really meant that?
I don't know. Did he? No, I asked you. I asked you second.
Give them those questions. Give them roles to play. Teach them, train them, practice. You can do this. And they love it. There are ways of assessing discussions and conversations, which I will only touch upon briefly. And I'm going to give you the principle, because I know there are a number of different ways to do it. But the main principle of assessing a discussion is knowing your purpose, knowing your target. What do you want the students to do? And I think Brian talked about this very well yesterday. What's your target? Come back. How can they demonstrate that they're doing that or know that? Well, don't forget, you're wanting to shape and form their heart. So it's not enough to just keep tally marks of how many times a student has spoken, because then you don't know if what he just said was very clever or very stupid. You're looking to train quality, and you're looking for them to get used to it so much, familiar with your students, so that you can assess, and when you have to give a grade, that you have a rationale for that grade. It is objective. And rubrics are a great idea. I've used rubrics to grade discussions. I've got a whole bunch of categories. Cross connections is one of my categories. How often, over a series of conversations, is another suggestion for you. Sometimes you can grade a discussion on a single lesson. But I often, if I know that I'm going to be spending some time on a particular topic, like to grade that discussion over three lessons or four lessons, because I know my time is limited, and I've got a limited number of students, and they can't all get in without forcing it every day. And I know the quality of somebody's answer is not necessarily the same. And just because they've said five things doesn't mean it's better than the one who said one. So I give them sometimes 3 days, say, to just watch and observe and see how they're growing through that. But different categories help if you have a rubric. How many times does this student reference the text? How many times does this student reference scripture? What is the quality of that? There are all kinds of shorthand versions you can use, but you're going to have to find out what distracts you from the conversation and what helps you evaluate it. Because it's very easy to get bogged down in your sheet and rubric. And then what are you totally losing track of? The formation of their hearts. And if that's your chief goal, then you better be paying attention to the overflow of their heart that's coming out their mouth. You can't just tune out. Because God's gift to you in discussion is that somebody's going to say something that they didn't know was in their heart. And then that's the teaching moment. And somebody's going to hear something, and it's going to bring something up that they didn't know existed. And you're going to have a conversation outside of class or inside of class, and you're going to realize we're about something much bigger than this lesson. So as for assessments, just remember what you are wanting to achieve and find ways. And you can write me, talk to me. I'd love to give you more suggestions, more details on that. But we're not just grading for the sake of getting a grade, and we're not just measuring quantity of responses. Okay, before I wrap up and give you some time for questions, some quick do's and don'ts. Now, these are just some that came to my mind. Do's and don'ts of a conversation. Do, offer opportunities for your students to initiate, to start you off. This, I suppose, seems an obvious, but it should go without saying, but it won't. Don't start everything for them. Model it, but give them opportunities to be the first responder. Do, train them to follow a comment or a thread. Now, this is really important, I think. If you are teaching them to listen to one another, to regard the image of God in one another, and a student gives a comment, you have to train them, it's not automatic, to listen and hear and acknowledge what was just said. Because you know how it is, some of you may be there, hopefully not, thinking about your lunch, or more like thinking about, oh, I've got the best comment ever. I've just, as soon as that person is done, I am in there, and this is going to be the comment of the year. My grade in this class is sealed henceforth and forevermore. And then that person finishes and like, well, I think, and it has nothing to do with what was just said, and the rest of the class knows it.
So there's a great opportunity. Okay, hold on. Can we just acknowledge what was just said? So do train students to acknowledge one another. It's okay if they want to redirect or change the subject, but we should acknowledge that something has been said. Right or wrong, we need to interact with it. So this is the don't. Don't leave a student hanging. Don't leave a student hanging out to dry. You're asking students to put themselves out there, the overflow of their hearts, and a student says something, and for some, that is the scariest thing in the world. And you're about creating an environment of love where it won't be eventually, but it might be now. And isn't this how God deals with us too? Has he ever said something you wish you hadn't? And then your community has to, the body of Christ has to help you, forgive you, and you have to see them again. Oh, I have to go see them again. But God brings us along. He's gentle and kind. He's a good shepherd. Don't leave your students hanging out to dry. If you have a totally off comment, an inappropriate comment, a wrong comment, you need to deal with it. But your goal also is to help other students deal with it. Deal with one another. Love one another. Do correct little heresies. And you think the heart of man might produce a few? Do correct little heresies. Do not do it too soon. This is a temptation. You're going to have to use judgment. Sometimes you just have to say, whoa, stop, no, okay. But what's your goal? Your goal is for the other kids in the class to do that. You want to enable judgment, so give them a moment. Does nobody want to correct that? Anybody have anything else to say about that? Maybe something from the Sermon on the Mount addresses that. Cynthia, thank you. Whew. Right, then the. So, but don't let a classroom, don't let a group of students leave believing a lie. You're the shepherd. Guard the door. Let them play with what you're playing with and shine light on it from a number of different angles so that they can see the truth, but don't let them walk out the door with error. That's not the same as saying, okay, this is unresolved. We don't have time today to deal with this the way we need to. It's the end of class. But I want to suggest to you that there is an answer. I want you to go home and consider this text. And I want you to come back first thing tomorrow, and we are going to resolve this question. Promise your students and follow up with the fact that you know that they need resolution. If you have to send them out, and sometimes you do it on purpose, right? Yeah, I want you to wrestle with this overnight. It's not an error or a heresy. I just want you to wrestle with this. That's a really good tool. Leave them wanting more so that they leave the classroom continuing the discussion. A couple more really quickly. Do plot an imagined course and take the time for it. Don't wing it. Don't show up to class and just say, oh, it's discussion day. I don't need to prep. Remember how powerful this tool is and think of the kinds of parameters God puts around the most powerful gifts he gives us. You know, alcohol, marriage, all these other different powerful things. Discussion, the way we speak to one another, think it through. Because you are always training. They are always learning. And they will learn that this is what a discussion looks like, whether you are actually helping them learn it truly or not. So help them learn it truly. Prepare questions in advance, but don't ignore the unexpected opportunity. Tangents can be some of the most helpful things that you can do. And one of your great jobs as a teacher, I was honored when my students gave me the unsuper, superpower title, Tangent Man. That was my unsuper, superpower. They claimed that I could create tangents in rooms next door. Other people would go on tangents. Eventually, every tangent in the school became my fault. But the whole point of Tangent Man, which had a great logo, by the way, if you're ever looking for a superhero logo, you know, the circle and the tangent across with it. I mean, it's the potential there is really great. I'm trying to get some of those made up. Your job is to bring it back around to truth and meaning. But those can be some of the most helpful. Have patience. Don't mistake just talking for progress. Don't think because you spent the whole period talking that you actually got somewhere. Get somewhere. Ask the tough questions, but don't be a sensationalist. Don't throw out a question that is meant to just cause controversy because you don't know what you're going to do. And you know that if the students are talking, something good must be happening. No, no, that's not true. You've never walked up to a conversation where students are talking and something good isn't happening? That's not automatic. Prepare hints. It's okay. You're their shepherd. Guide them. Nudge. Be out of the conversation so that they own the conversation, but be ready to nudge them. But don't give everything away. That's their job. They should be doing most of the work. All right. As I conclude here, a note on assessments. I'm a big fan of oral tests for any kind of discussion, formal or informal. Whatever your discipline is, there's definitely a time for formal written assessments. Those are great. But if your primary mode of operation in your classroom most of the time, day in and day out, is oral discussion, then doesn't it make sense that you would evaluate their ability to process orally? So there are tools for that too, rubrics. My email's on here. I'm happy to share with you what I have. But just think about that. Is the method, the pedagogy of your day-to-day classroom reflected similarly in your assessment so that you are training them to what you want? You're not teaching to the test, but you're going to make the test demonstrate what they've been practicing. So just that was a last note there. I want to leave you with a moment from one of my favorite movies of all time. I don't know what this says about me, but I'm already exposed entirely because I brought up Monty Python and sang Bob Dylan and spoke in a Kermit voice. So it's over. It's already over. In Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, one of the great characters in that movie is Henry Jones Sr. Now, Henry Jones Sr. is a scholar, but he's not that great at practical life, it would seem. Not compared to Indiana, his son. Junior, right? Junior. He's in the clouds, and he's always thinking about his Greek. He even makes Indiana slow down and talk. Stop. Count to 10. In Greek, right? He runs into a situation, and there's no way out, and he says, I find that if I just sit down and think about it, a solution presents itself. But Indiana Jones keeps getting frustrated and frustrated. Well, finally, in my favorite scene in the whole movie, they've expended all of their resources trying to escape the Germans. The Nazis are after them, and they're on a beach, beautiful beach. Indiana is out of ammo. He throws his pistol down. Their cars crashed. Their plane crashed. And here comes the Nazi fighter around to strafe them and end them. They've got nothing. And all of a sudden, this look shows up on Senior's face. He hands Indiana the bag and grabs his umbrella. And he starts running towards this flock of birds. Dook, 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 dook. And Indiana's like, what is going on? The birds fly up. Birds and planes aren't a good combo. And the plane crashes into the flock of birds and goes diving down, and they're saved. And a somewhat smug Henry Jones Sr. comes walking back with his umbrella, and he says, I suddenly remembered my Charlemagne. May my armies be the rocks and the trees and the birds of the sky. And Indiana Jones looks at him for the first time with a deep, deep admiration, recognizing that his father was carrying memories, restating them, putting them in his own words, looking for proofs of that truth in the world. And then when the moment came that looked nothing like the classroom, it looked like the end of the line on a beach, he knew what to do because he suddenly remembered his Charlemagne. Your lessons, your discussions are never about the lesson or the discussion only. They are about recognizing the world in a reimagined way, such that when your students encounter this critical moment, they have all they need to love the Lord and love their neighbor as themselves and do what's right, because they'll suddenly remember their Charlemagne maybe the commutative property, and maybe the order of operations or the scientific method. You never know. Find out what's in their heart. Help them shape it and mold it. Give them truth and help them ascend to understanding so that they know, I've seen this before, and by God's grace, I know what to do. Thank you. There are a couple questions. I think we have time for a couple, and then I'd love to pray and send you guys off to lunch. Any questions? Yes, right here. Oh, that's a great question. The question was, what do we do with, I'm an introvert, that's not natural to me, don't try to make me who I'm not. How do you deal with that struggle? I think this is something that's happening in our society all over the place. We're creating identifiers which are not ultimate. So ultimately, you are a person made in the image of God. You're made to, like God, speak the word. And he has given you words. So we're not going to buy the idea that you get off the hook just because that's not your personality. But I think it's okay to acknowledge this may be more difficult for you. You may not be as gifted with that quick of a mind in terms of things come to you really quickly. You're a slower processor, but you're deeper. I mean, there are all kinds of different gifts in the body of Christ. So one of our goals in discussion, too, is to train that as well. Help those who are dominant to make place for. One of the things I've had students do sometimes, although you have to train this a little bit too, is to invite other classmates into it by saying, no, Hannah, what do you think? Now, that's coming from a classmate. Now, Hannah might be, I don't know. I don't know what to think. But you're working with those students to say, and that's where I think you can say, how's it going? Is this difficult to you? Because they'll often say, I always think of it, but it's right after somebody else said it, or I'm just never quick enough, or I don't know, or I don't like to speak, or whatever it is. You got to identify what it is that's holding them back, and then create a context, I think, for them where they feel okay with it. So you can give them tools. You know what? Tomorrow, we're going to start this discussion. I just want you to read this passage out of Matthew and have one thought on it. So they come up, and they're not, you've given them the opening idea. And gradually, over time, you're training them to come in. But you are also raising the stakes as you go, I think, and saying, okay, we're getting somewhere. Now, tomorrow, I'm going to ask you to go a step further. Just let them know that you are with them, training them, I think. It's a process. It's patience, I think. Yeah, that's a good question. Any other questions? You're going to have a discussion about these things as you go out. I hope you can discuss all kinds of things. I'm very grateful for you and your work in classical Christian education throughout the country. Very, very grateful to see what your students are doing. And look forward to discussing this further with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, your kindness and generosity. Thank you for the gift of discussion and what it can mean to engage each of our students in the classroom. We ask that you would make us wise shepherds, that we would be loving and discerning, that you would purify our own wits, that you would, for us, enable our memories and enable our judgments and enrich us, enlarge our conceits, that we, too, would be learners that would know how to ask good questions and know how to train our students. Lord, that we would decrease and you would increase in us, and we would see you increase in our students. Pray that you would bless the remainder of this conference and our time together. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you, everybody.